I appreciate very much, Joe, leading those songs. They set our mind and tone for the thoughts that we'll be studying tonight. I would guess that if the Sermon on the Mount were put in a separate document from the rest of the Bible, that even in the secular world, that it would stand as one of the great documents that define the history of mankind. The Magna Carta, the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and other great documents are milestones in the history of our world because they set forth principles that changed all of the world and all of society. That is surely true of Jesus' statements in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be looking at a statement in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. And it has to do with singleness of purpose or singleness of intention. I'm calling it a single eye. The light of the body, Jesus declared, is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? This statement has to do with what one wants to do with his life. And interestingly enough, a lot of people have not yet decided what to do about that. I was talking to a friend in Virginia just a few days ago by telephone, and she was telling me about her granddaughter. And she said, I'm so concerned about her. She is about to graduate, and she doesn't have a clue as to what she wants to do. And I said, well, will she go to college? And she said, well, she isn't sure. I'm hoping that she will. And I said, well, maybe if she will do that in the first year or two, if she takes various courses and maybe meets with advisors, that they will point her in a good direction. But a lot of people that I have talked to do not yet know what they want to do with their life, what their purpose is. A lot of college students have not figured that out yet. And time and again, people have talked to me, and we've sat and talked about that. And I would ask them, well, really, what do you want to do? What are you interested in? And when you talk about that, then sometimes an idea will emerge, or courses can be suggested in which one might find their direction in life. And so the decision about what you want to do with your life is a very important one. And Charles Wesley's journal from March 14, 1736, at a place called Frederica on St. Simon's Island off the coast of Georgia, records that he preached his first sermon there in America. And in that sermon called Singleness of Intention, he told the colonists how fortunate they were to have survived the journey, and then reminded them of a central purpose in life that they must choose. And in his audience, which met under a large tree, his journal records, of about 20 people, was a Mr. Oglethorpe. And that is a name that those of you who are interested in history will recognize. And so he talked to them, and many of the thoughts that started this lesson in my mind came from that sermon. What are your intentions? What do you want to do? To know what one wants to do with his life is for many people a turning point. Once they decide that, once they decide this is what I want to do, then the necessary training, the coursework, the experiences will sort of fall in line. For the Christian, what one wants to do is critically important. Once we decide that we are determined to serve God, then God will open up, I am convinced, all kinds of opportunities for us. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. One translation says, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak from man or speak from God. And so Jesus said the will, that determination, that this is what I want to do with my life, is very critical. And so tonight, I want to think with you about that. I had a renter a few years ago, a Mennonite man, who had a large family, and he said he noticed that sometimes when young men in his community and his church would begin to visit with his sons quite a bit and begin to look at his daughters, he said, what I do when I notice that is that I call them aside and I say, young man, what are your intentions? That must have been pretty intimidating. But he didn't want people just to be there for a good time. If they had intentions toward his daughters, he wanted to know what those were. And so he would ask them, what are your intentions? And that's a pretty good question. Your presence here tonight, I believe, is a testimony to your intentions. There are other places you could have gone. There are other things you could have done, but your intentions speak in your very presence here tonight. Now, the way the Lord deals with this is interesting to me. He says the light of the body is the eye. This is a marvelous mechanism. The design of our eye, you could spend a long time studying about that. It is such that it lets light into our body, but not just light or into our brain. It is that by which we receive impressions, which immediately translate into action. You all know how that works. And it is fascinating to think that God has so created us with such an organ of sight that immediately the brain, as it perceives impressions, that it activates other parts of the body. You see a mud hole, and without thinking about it, you step aside and you go around it, unless you're 6 or 7 years old, and then you head right toward it. But immediately you do that. And all of the kinds of things, when we talk about eye and body coordination, relate to that. You're playing baseball, and you tell this young person that you're helping to learn to hit the ball, keep your eye on the ball, and you watch that. And of course, your body moves so that you begin to be able to hit the ball. I learned it as I grew up, and in our community, great attention was paid to the skill of chopping wood or being able to clear brush. And to be able to use the chopping axe was a great skill. Had a brother who was very good at that, and he could chop a large limb with just 2 or 3 strokes. He knew just how to do that, and to slice and take out the chip and then finish the business. Had an uncle who came by and observed my efforts when I was about 12 years old, and he said, can you hit where you look, Carl? And I said, well, Uncle Ollie, actually, I just look where I hit. And some people are much better with hand and eye coordination than that. But Jesus is talking about something very familiar to all of us. And this marvelous body that he has given us is one in which the eye plays a critical role. And our body moves in conjunction with the impressions that we receive through the eye. Now, the eye is to the body what intention is to the soul. Jesus is not giving us just a lesson on physiology or anatomy here. He is talking about one's intentions, one's purposes in life. And just as the eye guides the body, so our purpose, our intentions, are the light of the soul. Intention is to the soul, so that our intent, the eye of the soul, directs our understanding, it directs our affections, our thoughts, our words, our actions. All of those depend upon what we intend. If one intends, as was mentioned in our good prayer tonight, to understand God's will, then that intention will help you a great deal in your study. If you start a chapter or a book or a section or a theme that you're studying in the Scriptures, and you really want to understand that, that intention is much of the battle. It is much of the struggle. Once you decide and dig in, that intention will open up passages for you. Have you noticed that? That your interest in a thing, your intention, causes you to understand to a degree. It's true, not just a Bible study, but all kinds of subjects. If you are really interested in that, then your intention to see into it and understand and learn guides you immediately into fruitful studies. When you think about the light of the body being the eye, and therefore the light of the soul, our intentions or our desire, then you're ready for the next step in Jesus' teaching here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus poses this. If your eye is single, then your whole body will be full of light. What is it to have a single eye? It is the enormous power that you have and that I have of a single purpose. When we have oneness of purpose, when we really decide, I am going to serve the Lord, I want to understand this book, I want to grow to this level and be able to do this or that in the service of God, that intention, that desire, seems to change everything. And it is as if the opportunities and the materials and the wherewithal to do that thing comes to you. Isn't that interesting? God made it that way. And so if your eye is single, you will have that light. I'm convinced of that. And of course, it is the principle Jesus is teaching in this passage. The enormous power of a single purpose, singleness of intention, a single eye is shown in the lives of so many. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 and in verse 8, in the early things that we learn about this young man, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meats. And you all know the story, how that purpose evidently was an inspiration to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions in captivity, so that they were able to withstand the fiery furnace. Daniel was able to withstand the lion's den. And all of those things through which they passed, in the good stories that are revealed in the book of Daniel, all relate back to that, do they not? It is because there was that high and holy purpose that I will serve God. Even though I am in a strange land and under all of these pressures, I have made up my mind to serve God. Once a person has that determination, once his eye is set on that goal, once his eye is single, then good things begin to happen. Think of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. The Bible tells us of Ezra in the early part of that description of the reforms and all the work that he was able to lead in, that he prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Here was a man who decided that he really wanted to dig into the will of God, that he wanted to learn that and then begin to do that in his life. And then he would be prepared to teach. The best teacher is one who knows, but who also is putting into practice the principles that he or she teaches. And so Ezra was able to be the very effective servant of God and lead in those great reforms and help Israel in that critical time in their return, in their history, because he had a single eye. He had his heart set on that. And therefore, he was able to accomplish great things. Jesus, in the 9th chapter of Luke, has recorded of him in verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, notwithstanding the history of that bloody city, notwithstanding the fact that prophets had been killed there, notwithstanding his own statements to his disciples about the things that would befall him there. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to do what he was determined to do. He was going to fulfill God's purpose regardless of the cost. And so that singleness of intention, that single eye is what Jesus is talking about. And he draws from something that we are all very familiar with. He draws from that which we know in our own lives, in our own bodies, what it means when our eye is single. Our intent, our purpose, directs our understanding, our affections, our thoughts, and our actions. A few weeks ago, a prisoner told me this story out at Limestone Prison. In addition to the Tuesday night services in which the gospel is being preached out there by 12 men from this congregation, and our number is growing. 4 more people yesterday took the training, so we're pleased about that. But in addition to those services, 3 Tuesday nights per month, Rick and Larry and I have been teaching a class, and in our class we're studying about various topics. We were studying on the night I'm going to tell you about fathers and the responsibility of fatherhood, a very good lesson for prisoners. So many of them came from homes in which there was not a strong father present. And so I asked them if they'd care to share about their fathers. And so one of them said, yes, I'll tell you. And he said, my father died when I was quite young. My mother married again, and he said, I didn't get along with my stepfather. And so about the time I began to be a teenager, my mother sent me away to Texas to live with a grandfather. But he said, on one of my visits home, I caught my stepfather raping my 9-year-old little sister. And so he said, I killed him. And he said, I've been here 42 years. And it happened here in Huntsville. If I had the time, I'd look back at the newspapers, Butch, and get the record and what the newspaper said about it. But when I told this story to Butch Davis, who's a judge, he said there must have been some intervening things. There must have been a period of time in which he plotted and planned and decided to kill that man in order for him to be serving that many years. But as he told me that story, he did an interesting thing. He looked me right in the eye, and he was just a few inches across the table from me. He said, what would you have done? I couldn't answer him because I do not know the answer. I have had four sisters, all older than I, but if I should have caught someone violating one of my sisters, I cannot tell you what I would have done. I don't think you could either. But I thank God each time I leave the prison that I can breathe the free air as I exit that big gate and think there, but by the grace of God, go I. And the Ecclesiastes writer talks about time and circumstances and chance that befalls. And so things happen in people's lives. But for this man, evidently, once he observed that horrible sight, his determination was to kill that man, and he did. And he challenged me to, what would you have done? It is an awful thing to face things in life that our aim and purpose becomes that which would destroy. I learned a number of years ago of a preacher's method as he would talk to people, Brother Gus Nichols. He said when a person would come to him and say, I want to serve the Lord, I want to do right, that he would arrange to have some private time with them. And he would ask them 3 questions. And the first would be, do you really want to serve God? And if they affirmed that was their firm desire, his second question was, will you let God tell you what you need to do? And if they answered that in the affirmative, he would ask the third question, are you ready to do that now? And that would tell him whether or not the person was serious in their intentions, whether or not they really desired to please God. But Jesus poses here in the Sermon on the Mount a second possibility. And that possibility is if your eye is evil. He says if your eye is evil, then what follows is darkness. And if your eye is evil, then your whole body, how great is that darkness? if your intention is evil. Our minds, I think, go immediately when we think of evil intentions, of the power of concentrated evil. You think of Hitler and Mussolini, and you think of Stalin, and you think of those in the world today who are determined to kill people who stand for truth and righteousness and Christianity. And you realize the enormous power that is in that singleness of purpose. But really, that isn't precisely what the Lord is talking about here. What the Lord is talking about is that evil of divided intentions. Because in the very next verse, as you will recall, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. You cannot have two great purposes in life. You cannot have that burning desire to do two things that both become your magnificent obsession. You cannot. No man, he says, can serve two masters. Else he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the worship of gain. It is avarice. It is wanting all the things of the world. And if that is your desire in life, you may very well succeed, but you cannot have that desire and the desire to serve God with heart, soul, strength, and mind at the same time. You cannot. Jesus says it is impossible to have divided intentions, and divided intentions are evil. And that is what this passage says to us, that no man can serve two masters. You cannot have two great loves in your life. And that principle is extended in the Bible, even to oneself. Jesus says that your divided affections, your divided intention cannot even exist if you, on the one hand, want to serve God with all of your heart, and then you want to meet all of your desires with all of your heart. It won't work. Jesus said, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Serving God must be so intense in our lives that it is above what I want and what you want. It must be such a desire, such a holy purpose, such a singleness of our eye fixed upon doing that which is right, that all of our lives, all of our business, all of the things we do are fitted in somehow underneath that, and they are not our main thing in life. We do not live to satisfy ourselves. It is not about that. Our lives are not just to meet all of our desires and whims. They cannot be if we would be faithful servants of God. When you look at the Bible description of that, there are many illustrations of that desire. It is said of the people of God here, particularly those that were left behind when some were carried away into captivity. Here in this passage in 2 Kings 17:33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. They tried to do both. They tried to fear the Lord, and I guess they had some fear of the Lord. But they wanted to hold on to their gods. And these were gods that they had observed and learned and come to worship in a way of the people of the land. And so the sin of divided affections, the sin of trying to hold on to two things at the same time, to have two great purposes in life, Jesus said that will not work. You cannot serve both. James describes it as double-mindedness. It is as if we were of two minds. Sometimes we say, in talking about something about which we haven't made up our mind, well, I'm sort of ambivalent about that. I still have that matter under consideration. And part of the time I'm thinking this way and part of the time that way. I'm just still trying to figure that out. Well, when our decision is to serve God and we are on God's side, then we cannot be of two minds, a double-minded man. Listen to this. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, he said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That double-mindedness is very common. It is all around us. It is the stuff of which country music, old-time country music, was made. Well, he loved me, but he also loved her. And he was sort of divided. And Waylon and Willie sang about a good-hearted woman in love with a good-timing man. And so it is very common, but it will not work in the service of God. We cannot be of two minds. We cannot make God number one and then have divided affections. Double-mindedness will not work in the service of God. And that is the evil eye of which Jesus speaks here. It will be very easy for you to apply this principle. I will mention some, and I know that you can think of a dozen others. If in our prayers we pray, and the passage I just read substantiates this idea, if we pray and yet we do not expect the results, we pray not quite believing that God has the power or the will to heal this person, or to help us in this situation, or to deliver us from that temptation, then do not expect good results from such a prayer. Our prayer must be believing. Believing that we are asking an Almighty God who has the power to do what we ask, if we ask according to His will. And if we condition our prayers with either the thought or the expression, Your will be done. It may be that God has some higher purpose and that it is better in the big picture to deny our request. And it may be that we're praying over a loved one who would be far better to go on, and yet we cannot quite turn loose. And so we pray for healing or extension of life when really in God's sight that is not the best thing. And so we recognize in prayer that there must be prayer with a singleness of intention. That principle also works in singing. We are instructed to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And Paul makes that point in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're to pray with the spirit and with the understanding. We're to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And our singing will be acceptable to God. How ridiculous for us to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," while at the same time we love mammon, or we love something else equally well. That will not work. Our praise to God is defiled by our double-mindedness and double intentions. This is the evil eye of which Jesus speaks in this passage. It is certainly true in our giving. One is to give cheerfully. One is to give purposing in his heart. It is not to be out of a sense of necessity or obligation in that sense, but rather is to be freely given. We can see that principle so easy when we think about the Lord's Supper. You all know that there is actually a condemnation if one would partake of the body and blood of Jesus, those elements that symbolize those sacred things, and to do that while his mind is somewhere else, it is to partake unworthily. And it's actually to eat and drink damnation to ourselves if we should do so with divided intentions. Our focus, our aim, as we observe the Lord's Supper, is to enter into that spirit and that adoration and that remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Well, illustrations could be multiplied. I know that in our sustaining of our body, Paul mentions over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. As he discusses those matters and matters related to eating and drinking, he says, here's the bottom line. Does it fit into your purpose to serve God? Let all that you do be to the glory of God. And so even in matters like that, or in business, or in recreation, we are to so conduct ourselves that central in our life and in our focus is the desire to be a good employee, to be an individual who glorifies God, who exhibits the Christian life, even in his work. I was so encouraged several months ago, maybe over a year ago, in talking to one of my next door neighbors, who's a member of the church out at O'Neill. And he was telling me about one of his employees, and he said he is so conscientious. He said, I wish everyone were like that. He said, I give him something to do, and he's so conscientious. He does it to the nth degree. And it just warmed my heart to hear him say that about Les. What a wonderful thing to say about one of our members, that he is so careful to do a good job. That's great. That is putting the Lord first in your work. It is being the kind of person that you glorify God even as you make your living. And that, of course, is what God wants for us in every part of our worship, in every part of our life, to have that single eye so that we are fixed upon serving God, and that colors, that affects all that we do in every part of our lives. It certainly is reflected in our conversations. Jesus, you will recall in Matthew chapter 12, mentioned that there is a danger in just idle talk. And he says that one will give an account in the day of judgment for his or her words. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so even in our conversations, they are to be with the aim and the desire in us that I need to watch what I say. I need to be careful that I do not do those things, even in my casual talk with others, that would dishonor the Savior. I must serve Him. And so illustrations abound, but you get the point. When you think about the singleness of intention, the single eye that we're to have, Jesus is saying that you must love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that desire to please Him must be so central and so foremost in your mind that it affects all that you do. The Amish are a simple folk. And I love one of their songs, and there's a phrase in one of their songs that says, I may not sing like angels, I may not preach like Paul, but I can tell the love of Jesus and say He died for all. We can all do that. And we can do those simple things that will be a blessing to others and a glory to God. It is said of one of the battles of Napoleon, a bloody battle, a great battle, where many brave men died, that following that battle, Napoleon gave to each soldier who survived a little bronze medal, and it became for those men the most prized possession they had. On that little medal, it stated the bloody field of battle, and then there was just this simple phrase, I was there. It is enough. It is enough that we are there in the service of God. It is not some great and splendid and noteworthy thing that you must do in the service of God. It is simply to be faithful and to be there and to be in His service. And everybody here can do that. You can decide that I will serve God and have that single eye. And if you do that, you can hear Him say in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. I have no idea that in the day of judgment, He will make a long list and tell all those there, this person this man, this woman, did all of these things. No, it will be enough just to be His. Are you tonight on the field of battle? Are you there in His service? Are you fighting the good fight? If not, why not? What you have to do is to make that the central focus of your life. And what He wants from you is you. And if you are willing to come in simple, trusting faith and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, then you can be one of His. And if you will live for Him who died for you, then finally heaven will be yours at the end.